It's a very difficult task to preach without your Bible. So hang on one sec. Thanks, buddy. Although there are places in our world where that's done every Sunday, so. Okay. Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. Genesis chapter 1. And the text we're going to walk through is 28 to 31. Maggie, can you bring that down just a little bit to ditch that echo? But I want to start at verse 26 for the reading so the context flows a little better. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning and want to follow along, go ahead and raise your hand. Somebody will bring you a copy of the Word. Okay. You all succeeded. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious, precious word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this morning we are gathered here in this place. I pray, Father, each person here has your Holy Spirit. We have read the text, and now, Father, we want to go in deeper and understand the text of Scripture. Not for the purpose and goal of being smarter Christians, Lord, per se. But, Father, we would be better worshipers. We would magnify our God. We would be caught up in his marvelous glory. And God, that would flavor everything. It would flavor our families and our jobs, our personalities, our temptations. Everything, Lord, would be driven and secured and protected, Father, by our love for you and by our understanding of your precious word. So God, I just wanted this morning to thank you. I have this church family to be a part of. One that holds your word high. A church, the body, God, that loves each other and wants to see Jesus Christ glorified. The fact that I get to be a part of this church family, Lord, I just express my gratitude to you for that fact. I pray you would speak to us now from your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you're visiting, the reason we're at this portion in chapter 1 is because we're walking through the Gospel of Luke. That was a long time ago. Genesis, the book of Genesis. And as we walk through this, I've said this in weeks past, my desire is not necessarily to strain out every single word or every single verse. My desire is that we come away seeing the grandeur and the vastness of God and seeing the foundations of redemptive history. Because that's really the book of Genesis is a book of foundations. You go through the rest of your Old Testament into your New Testament, you see so much of its foundation is rooted right here. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is huge. Genesis 3 is monumental. The rest of the Bible is different after Genesis chapter 3. You're in my life is what it is in a very real way. Our struggles are because of Genesis chapter 3. But then after that, we see the flow throughout the rest of the book of God's promises. Even in chapter 3, we get a slight hint of the promise of God and what he's going to accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the promises to the patriarchs, and all throughout, we see the flood, all of those things that throughout our Bible, there's going to be reference back to it. This book of Genesis is a book to be mastered if you want to understand the rest of your Bible. Because so much of your Bible references this book. It is a pivotal, pivotal part of our understanding of God and our understanding of his word. Let me just paste over real quick or just fly over really fast of kind of what we've seen thus far. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The very first thing you see is that there's God and there's nothing. Pointing to the fact of his magnificence, that he is the always, always God. He's never started, he'll never end. All energy, everything is coming from him in creation. And it's amazing that it tells us by the word of his power, as he spoke creation into existence, it came. And thus far, we've seen him create light, earth, water, sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, land animals, and then at the very top, mankind. As I've been studying and thinking through this text, I've had two or three different approaches in my mind of how I could come at the creation narrative. And what, as I've heard the book of Genesis taught, typically the way I've heard this chapter taught is it becomes the baseball bat to knock out of the park the ball of the evolutionist, which I think is fine, but I don't think it's complete if that's the use of this chapter. I don't think the use of God's word is only to combat what an unsaved mind may throw at it. I'll put it this way, beloved. I think that the reality is you and I need to glorify God and see his marvelous character throughout this chapter. Now, as we do that, I'm convinced, at least through my study in the last few weeks going through this, I am convinced the whole argument from the world, I just have scratched my head and thought, that's silly. And I realize there's some very smart people, quote-unquote, who combat us. But the fact is, beloved, God's word tells us exactly what the Lord has accomplished, and I want to see what he has said. I don't want to simply combat every silly little spot fire that the world can throw at the text of Scripture and then try to chase all of it and pat down and put this fire out, put that fire out. And then all of a sudden I'm exhausted and I've just manipulated the word for my argument's sake and I have not even seen his glory in all that he's created. So I want to be more of a psalmist than an apologist as I've looked at Genesis. Now, again, I've said this week after week, I'll say it one more time. I am in no way trying to chop down against apologetics. I believe it, I love it, but nobody comes to Christ by being argued into the kingdom. They're saved through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. That's why you're here, that's why I'm here. The role I've seen apologetics play in my own life and in the lives of many good friends and family is to strengthen the roots of the Christian. So, just two bits there from Dan. As I've been walking through this with you guys and watching how the Lord is creating, I have been caught in awe at the wonder of what God is accomplishing here. And I will say my God has grown. Let me rephrase that. Dan's ability, perhaps, to see a few more spots of his vastness has matured. I've been overwhelmed at his magnificence and his glory through his creation. because I love to look at his creation. I love to see the genius behind his creation and then reflect that back to him. Look to him and see what he has accomplished. And not just glory in the creation, but in the Creator. Now, up to this point, you guys, we have seen him create so much in so little bit of ink. You just take your finger and run it down the page, and you go, wow, that's very little ink for everything he's covering. Because the desire, the goal of God as the author of Scripture through Moses is seeking not necessarily to give us an exhaustive list of how he did everything, but the fact he did everything. That he's the glorious grand creator. And I don't know, perhaps in the new heavens and new earth, he will delight by showing us more detail. That would be awesome. But the point here he's seeking to get at, I mean, isn't it fascinating when you think about everything that we know about stars presently? And all Genesis 1 says is, and the stars. That's all you get. Because the point's not the stars. The point is the grand creator. And the more we marvel at his creation, the more we should marvel at our creator. Well, the last thing we covered last week was the creation of man and woman, male and female. And I'm not going to go over all of that again, but just to simply say that we see that God had designed them, and this is the only part of his creation he says is made in his image. We're going to get more detail in chapter 2, but I'll leave it at that, that there is a crowning of creation, if you will. As the psalmist says, they made a little bit lower than the angels. There's a glory to man. And I mean mankind, male and female. There's a glory that is different than everything else he made. And this world thinks too low of man or thinks too high of man. There is a glory, but it's a glory that is designed to reflect back to God, not to grant ourselves all the attention, all the glory. Doesn't work. Well, now there's something interesting here, because God is going to grant, or to give, rather, a command to man. So if you look at 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. There's two things here, kind of a bookend. It begins with the blessing of God, and then God's declaration of all of it is very good. The point of what he's getting at is, everything he's just made is great. It's good. It's pure. It's right. It's true. And so we have the stamp, if you will, as the guy would stamp his ring into the wax. This is the stamp of God. He is saying, this is mine. I have granted my approval over it. I call it good. And this is the most righteous, perfect, just person declaring it to be good. This is not me simply saying, well, I think it's pretty good with my fallen standards. This is the king of the universe, the designer of all things, making a declaration for all people everywhere to hear, all that I've made is very, very good. And we see the blessing that the Lord has laid upon man, and God blessed them. They have God's favor. They have God's blessing on them. Think about this for just a bit with me. What life is like presently in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. No sin. Nothing between God and man. Complete ability to subdue and work and take care of all of God's creation. And there's nothing between man and woman. This is a magnificent setting. It's one of the most precious settings that, honestly, I think too often, I know I'll speak for myself, I may say, well, it's perfect in the garden, and I'll pass right by, but stop for just a bit and ponder, what was this like? The blessing of God with no sin in man. What a marvelous, marvelous place and concept. Let me take a side note here and just speak to this, because I think it's something that we hear often in our culture that I just want to combat for just a sec, and that is simply when people will say, well, God created me this way, so he must be okay with it. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to hit this a lot harder. But just for this point, when God declares, and it's all very good, he is saying this world prior to Genesis chapter 3, prior to the fall of man, prior to sin coming into mankind and going from person to person to person, dying in Adam, as we're told in Romans chapter 5. No. When somebody says, well, I was made this way, your problem is with the Creator because he made me this way, is bogus. That's not true at all, because sin has come in and made an utter mess of mankind. That'd be like somebody saying, well, I just desire to steal or I desire to murder and God made me that way. What's your problem? With no connection to the fall of man. Now, this is what the Lord's declaring. Before sin has come, before anybody is in rebellion against God, he says, this is very good. It's marvelous. But he puts a command on man. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, could God simply speak with his mouth and say millions of people and just create them? Just boom. Yeah. Could he fill the earth in an instant? Of course he could. If he can fill the sky with stars in an instant, he could fill the earth with people in an instant. Right? But it's not the path he chooses. It's not what he decides to do. Rather, our God gives mankind the responsibility to fill the earth with other mankind. Just let the weight of that fall real quick on you. I want to see my creation, all of my earth, filled with you. With those made in my image. Just as God had created man, now he's saying, in a different sort of way, but in a like kind of way, I want you to now go and create. And as I've created you, mankind, and I've given you the ability to subdue and take care of my creation, I want you to now to go and you create, and then those that you create will subdue. You see this glory that he's given us? It's magnificent. This mandate that he's laying down on his people is not a burden to them. This is a joy. This is an absolute joy. Don't forget, guys, the pain in childbearing and the struggle with the working by the sweat of his brow, all of that comes post chapter 3. So prior to chapter 3, this is pure joy. Pain-free. Pleasant. Obedient to God. And so when he lays this down, Adam and Eve didn't say, oh my goodness, seriously? They clicked their heels in joy. Wow, look what he's designed. And he's let us be a part of it. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This concept of subduing, this idea of rulership. I want you to be in charge of it. I've made it. It's all present. And I've made you in my image. I want you to go and enjoy. Rule over it. Don't let it rule you. You rule it. How pleasant. How sweet. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man, it's yours. Now, think about this concept of a father granting a gift to a son or to a daughter. I've received some very precious gifts from my parents, but also from friends. And when they come and they provide it to you, they show it to you, your first question is, wow, why me? And so I think of Adam after he has been created, and now he has a sin-free mind, and his heart is beating in his chest, and God says, look at everything I've made, Adam. I want you to enjoy all of it. Now, we'll go in more detail in reference to the creation of Eve and the gift of Eve to Adam in the next chapter, but that's a ginormous part of this as well, is that the Lord grants a helpmeet, a precious, precious gift to him in a wife. And then tells those two, I want you to fill the earth, and by the way, it's all yours. I provided food, I provided everything for you. Enjoy. Man has every benefit here. The reason I say that is that throughout the rest of the Bible, man is born sinner. Here we don't have that. Here you have a sinless couple. Imagine marriage without sin. And I know it's funny, but in all seriousness, imagine marriage without sin, never a selfish word, never a selfish action, never a second guessing of their motive, ever. What a life God has presented to Adam. He is truly a marvelous giver. There's something also declared here, guys, in reference to God's character. So number one, I want you just to notice man's God-given task. God is glorified in man because man is made in the image of himself. God delights in seeing his own image in man. Now, that's a heavy one only in the sense because we, at first you go, wow, God's really selfish. Whoa, back off for just a sec. Yes, and I have no issue with that, biblically speaking. I think if God had anything or anyone else that is above himself and his purview would make him an idolater. The only one truly worthy of worship is God. Therefore, the Lord, and I'm not even going to track it through my Bible. There's so many verses. The one right behind me, for instance, that points us to the fact all things were created for the glory of God. Beloved, that includes you. So the question is, does God delight in seeing his glory made manifest? I think absolutely. I believe the Lord has incredible delight in his creation. And this is part of the reason he declares, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. God is taking delight in that which he's made. He's not doing it begrudgingly or anything of that nature. He loves to see the work of his hands. He's delighting in it. And when he sees his image in you, he delights in seeing his own glory made manifest in you, his creation. The tricky part is, do we delight in seeing his glory manifest in us? I think that's a tell about what's happening in the life of a believer, whether they're maturing or not, is does God's glory mean more to you than it did a year ago? And is your glory shrinking, where you're not that concerned about it as long as his name is elevated? So, what do we see about God's character? I want to touch on this really quick. What have we seen about his character throughout Genesis chapter 1? Number one, we see his intelligence, we see his variety, we see his order, we see his beauty, we see his control, and we see his love. Don't you see his love in this portion right here, where he is such a provider? Every need met for man. What a love for Adam, and a love for Eve, and a love for his creation, that he's provided everything they need. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that the invisible attributes of the Lord are revealed through that which is seen, meaning if you look at his creation, you'll learn things about him. It's kind of like this. If I was painting a picture, number one, it'd look awful. Number two, you could tell a few things about Dan by the picture. You could tell probably that his favorite color, well, it's black, so that wouldn't look very good. But you know what? Let me pick somebody else. Let's say Mitch. Mitch is talented, Dan's not. So let's say Mitch is painting a picture. As you look at that picture, you can see that Mitch has a lot of talent with his hands as far as structure. He has intelligence. He has the ability to design. He likes a multiplicity of colors. And I go, wow, that tells me a lot about that particular individual. Beloved, as we look at the creation of God, he is revealing himself through that which is made. It tells us stuff about him. Number one, he's intelligent. Look at the human body and everything there. And the brilliant doctors who are studying for the rest of their life as physicians to seek to understand certain parts of the body. God invented, he designed it, came up with it. But also the vastness of the moon and the sun and the stars and how close or how far apart they are from one another so we don't fry or freeze. We see that he is in sovereign control over all things because he says exist and it says, okay, I'll exist. God is revealed through his creation. He is the sovereign provider. He is a God of absolute variety. He's a God of intelligence. He's a God of order. He's a God of beauty. But here's a new one for me. Not new in that I didn't know it, but the word just rushed to my brain fresh this morning. Our God is generous. Because as I read the description of the garden, God didn't say, well, you don't need that. Rather, he went overboard. Your cup overflows. God doesn't just say, well, now you've got enough, so relax. He doesn't talk like that. He's a generous God. Generosity is a huge characteristic of the living God. And Christian, if you are a Christian, this should be a consistently growing part to your character to be generous. Not just in money, but in time, in effort, in concern, in all those different ways. But as I look at this text, I go, man, this God is over the top with his provisions. I'll go to the cross in just a little bit, but let's just stay here at creation for the moment and just be wowed at the generosity of the living God. Look at the text, if you would. It says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. It's all yours. Verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. No sin, perfectly cared for. But go back and just peel back one more layer and ask this question. Why do they get this? I mean, if I'm Adam and I've got two brain cells that are functioning, at some point I'm going to ask the question, why would he give me this? All of it to enjoy. My best guess, and that is what this is that Adam had some understanding of the fact that his purpose for existence was to glorify God. I believe Adam understood that. I think he lived that prior to the fall, so on and so forth. I also believe, beloved, that's partly why he was tempted in chapter 3. Because he was designed to glorify God and saw the glory of God, and the temptation of him receiving that which he was giving for some reason tempted him. We'll get into that as we get to that chapter. But you see the marvelous generosity of God to every beast of the earth and all of his creation he's provided for, and then simply wraps up by saying, and it was so. Well, yeah, yeah, it is. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So we've covered all of creation. As we move to chapter 2, we'll see he zooms in a little bit more in reference to creation, specifically in reference to the creation of man and woman, and we see his design there for male and female. But he's given us the broad picture of what has taken place in those first 6 days of creation. He created absolutely everything by the word of his power. Now, let me move to another point here. And I'm kind of wrapping up with this because I want us to spend some time as we come to the Lord's table. Throughout the study of Genesis 1, We've seen over and over again the fact that God clearly reveals himself through his creation. I am more convinced of that than ever, particularly from Romans chapter 1, but also from this chapter, from some of the Psalms. The Word of God is saying, look at creation, look at creation, look at creation. You are without excuse to say that there is a divine designer. But the funny part is, not ha-ha funny, but the ironic part is then I go outside and you know what I start seeing? God. Now, I'm not delusional. I mean, I'm looking and seeing his creation. I'm seeing his design. But the neat part is I'm also looking at you. I'm looking at me and seeing his image bearers. To think that the human being is the height of an evolutionary process over billions of years is absolutely ludicrous. Absolutely ludicrous. So, what lies behind the notion of a self-originating universe? What's at the root of that? Why would anyone go against the clear, perceivable truth that this marvelous creation is from a marvelous creator? Sin. Well, pretty anticlimactic, Dan. Yeah, but that's it. I could pray right now. We could come to communion. But no, sin is the problem. Happy to say that. Believe that with all my heart. I think the issue that has messed everything up is sin. As much as people want to put different words around it, they want to come at it from all kinds of different angles and sound intelligent how they dissect it. But if you boil the whole thing down, what changed? What's going on? Why is man saying no, God? Sin. That's the answer. Biblically speaking, that is the clear-cut answer. A rebellious heart toward God. A clear suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. Why? What do you mean? You don't look and see the grand designer? If I make a sandwich and I leave it on the table, somebody doesn't come in and go, "Evolution did it again." They come in and they say, "Wow, Dan's still eating peanut butter and jelly." Yeah, I love them, by the way. Yeah. So as you see that, it's amazing to me how fast we as smart human beings. We'll see a design and we'll say, what a magnificent design. And then when we look at creation, we go, I can't believe nothing blew up and turned into this. Go to a car show. Brand new car comes out, 2020 model of whatever. Why are they all there? To just marvel at evolution? They're there to see the magnificent design Chevy's now doing, or Ford's now doing, or Mercedes is now doing. They go, wow, look at that, the sleek design. And yet when we look at the distance the sun is from the earth, we go, I can't believe nothing did that. Ludicrous. So what's at the root? What would be such a crazy thing that would keep people in that and say that? Sin. This is a moral problem. It's a clear suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding it down. They're suppressing it as their every muscle is strained, fighting to keep it down when it is wanting with all of its strength to burst up and show God is the grand and glorious creator. Man is struggling so hard to the point he will go to bed comfortably thinking nothing exploded. Second point of application I want to bring to your attention and to mine, because this is where I think the rubber meets the road for us believers. Beware of the danger that we all face in glorying in his creation to the point of replacing and dishonoring him as the creator. This is where I think we run the risk when it comes to his creation. And I'm not just saying the sky and the moon, and I'm also saying relationships, money, toys, all of the stuff that are good, but not him. They're excellent. They're a gift. They're grace. But they're not him. Listen to this quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here." And if you haven't heard, Linda Anderson, a longtime member of our church, passed away this last week. I can't help but think about her as I read that. Let me read that one more time and think, Linda presently. "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. These are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." We know that mentally. I think biblically we believe that. We would write that down if we had a theology test this morning. By the way, we're not going to. But if we did, we would know to put that on paper. We know the right answer. But beloved, what has taken his place this last week? Or the week before? Or the last year? And I'm not looking down at anybody. I've got my own struggles too. I'm right there with you in the thick of this. What's had his place? To where he comes in second, or third, or fourth, or dead last. The interesting part to me of that whole concept is that our greatest joy lies in him. And we sacrifice our greatest joy for lesser joys that drop us on our face daily. Beware of the subtle danger of anything having his place. Yes, you have a certain glory that is designed by God. His creation is magnificent. It is good. It's pleasant. It's pleasing to the eyes. But it's there for a much greater purpose than simply for us to rejoice in it. We have lost our perspective when creation does not draw us to him. We've lost our perspective dramatically when his creation does not draw us upward to him. And I'll finish here. Wonder of wonders. And this is the part that I just can't grasp. To ponder the incredible act of the incarnation. That God took on flesh to lay his life down as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of unrighteous people who are rebellious against him. The Creator's death for the rebellious creation. It's off the charts to ponder what you and I love, this thing we call the gospel. It's off the charts, beloved, when we know the players. And that's really what we're doing in our Bible studies, is we're getting a good grasp of the players in redemptive history. We're the bad guy. I know when we read a passage, we want to be the good guy. We want to be King David, not Goliath. I'm sorry, you're Goliath. I'm Goliath. You're the Philistines. We're the bad guys. And Jesus Christ, the good guy, in his absolute perfection, is crucified for the bad guys to redeem them and then adopt them. It's one thing for it to die for a friend, another thing to die for a righteous guy, but for the best one to die for the worst one and then adopt him and say, "Now you're my son." It's just mind-boggling when I think of creation and all that he's done in chapter 1. That's the one who's crying, my God, why have you done this? Why have you rejected me? Why am I being crucified?
for the sake of those that have rebelled against God and fallen in sin, to redeem them, to bring them in, so in the new heavens and new earth, I will fully enjoy, and this is the cool part, you guys, the magnificent part, I will not be in an Adamic state, meaning I won't be in the exact same place as Adam. Why? Because Adam was created. I've been redeemed. God was his creator. He's my savior. So in the new heavens and new earth, it will not be identical to the garden. It's even sweeter because my God has laid his life down for me. What kind of relationship will I have without sin because the sin has been paid for by the God who loves me and is present with me? Dude, that's too high of a shelf for me to grasp. So as the bread touches your tongue, as the juice touches and goes down your throat, that is us remembering the sacrifice of God. Let me pray. Our Father, Lord, just to, I don't know what to say. God, all that is ours at the expense of Jesus Christ, and what you have accomplished on the cross, and who you are, and who you're dying for, Father, is a wonder of wonders. And that is news worth spreading. God, I ask that we who know you, who love you, and who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, Father God, you would give us a fresh zeal as we come to your table. Father, I pray if there are believers present and there's something that's eaten their lunch and just attacking them this morning, Father, this is a great opportunity to lay it down. Just lay it down. And Lord, I also recognize the possibility somebody may be here who doesn't know you, who doesn't believe in this great and glorious truth, or maybe in a hard heart has utterly rejected it but showed up here this morning. My dear God, I plead that you would open their heart that they may see Christ and caught off guard at the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. There is no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. He is the only means by which we can be righteous before you. And I am blown away at that one means. So, Father, as we do turn our attention to your table, I ask you would stir afresh in us a great recognition of our God, who he is and what he's done. In Jesus' name, amen.